Please turn now in your Bibles to the book of Acts. We're in Acts chapter 2. If you need a Bible, there are a few Bibles in the pew in front of you. The book of Acts in chapter 2. We left off last week at verse 12. We're going to pick up in verse 13 this morning, but I want to read to get the full context. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1 and read well beyond where we're going to actually get to this morning. I want to read the full passage of Peter's sermon, but we'll only be looking at verses 13 through 21 today. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others, mocking, said, 'They are filled with new wine.' But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. 'And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved.' Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. The first sermon of the Christian church. My paternal grandfather was a rancher out in West Texas. He survived the time it never rained during the 50s, and he died young of a heart attack when he was 59 years of age. And at the time, I was his only grandchild. And in his last will and testament, he left to me the best bull of his cattle. And since I was 2 years old at the time, there's not a time that I cannot remember my father telling me that they had to sell all of the cattle, including my bull, but that the money that came from my bull had been invested for 14 years. And when I was 16, it would come to maturity. And in my 16th year, I would be able to buy my first car. And all my life, I looked forward to that day. I was filled with great anticipation and hope. It was exciting to think about. As I got older, I narrowed down what I wanted to get, and I wanted to get a Datsun 280Z. They don't make those anymore, but that was what I wanted. It was fast and loud, and it was a sports car, and nothing compared before that. All the anticipation did not compare to the day of fulfillment when the keys were in my hand. And what we are spending a lot of time on in Acts chapter 2 is a great day of fulfillment that had been anticipated for hundreds of years. You remember not long ago that we spent many Sundays together looking at what Luke recorded for us concerning just a single day, a single and momentous day of history that we call Resurrection Sunday, that day that Jesus Christ, after suffering torture, after dying on a Roman cross in the place of his sinful people, after his body lay dead in a tomb for 3 days, and he rose triumphantly from the grave. Luke spent a significant amount of space in his gospel detailing for us the events of that one day. Well, in a similar way, Luke is drawing attention to another momentous day of history, the day when Jesus poured out the Holy Spirit upon his disciples, incorporating them into one body, the church, and empowering them for their mission. We began considering the events of this single significant day last week. We continue to do so this morning, and Lord willing, we will do so in the coming weeks ahead. So remember from last week that the day has come when the followers of Jesus have been baptized, overwhelmed, immersed in the Holy Spirit, whom the exalted and the reigning Jesus sends upon them in fulfillment of his promise and the promise of John the Baptist before him and the Old Testament scriptures which promised this day. With this Spirit baptism having come, it was accompanied by 3 major signs. There was a sound of a mighty rushing wind. There was the appearance of tongues as of fire divided over each of the 120 or so male and female disciples gathered together. And then there was the sign of each one of them being given the ability to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, it was the sound of that mighty rushing wind that had drawn together a great multitude, people from all over the known world at that time, to the place where the disciples were. And each of them began to hear the disciples speaking the wonderful works of God in their own tongue. And this produced the result that we considered together last week, amazement and perplexity as they asked one another, what does all of this mean? And so we pick up today by seeing that all of this produced wonder on the one hand, but also mocking on the other hand. There was another group who said, verse 13, they are filled with new wine. Now the apostle Peter is standing with the other 11 apostles, and he assures the crowd in verse 15 that nothing could be further from the truth. It was only 9 o'clock in the morning, the third hour of the day. And part of the significance of that is that the Jews, during festival days, they had a very regulated diet, and they would they had certain times where they would feast and drink wine. And that's part of the reason that Peter brings out the time that he does. He's saying, we are Jews, and you know that's not what we're doing. We haven't even tasted any wine, let alone be drunk with wine at this time of the day. You know that that is not the explanation to what is happening here. And having shown then what is not happening, Peter now asserts what indeed is happening. And not only will he assert what is happening, he will press the truth of it upon the consciences of the many thousands who were there. And he will do it in a way that not only has implications for the thousands gathered there, this generation of people, but for all people throughout all generations, including each one of you who are gathered here or who are listening online today. Now, as we walk through the first part of Peter's sermon today, I want to do so under three headings. I want to look first at Peter's authoritative interpretation. Secondly, we'll consider the prophet Joel's apocalyptic description. And then finally, God's universal promise. So consider first of all Peter's authoritative interpretation. Now, in doing that, it's significant to notice here just the radical change that has taken place in the heart and in the life of this man, Peter. This man who only 43 days earlier, he had abandoned his Lord and Master Jesus. He had denied Jesus 3 times. He's been restored and radically transformed by the grace of Jesus and filled with the power of the Spirit of God. Peter, who earlier couldn't stand up to a young girl and tell her about Jesus, he can now stand up in front of thousands of people and preach with power and authority and tell them, you killed Jesus and God raised him back from the dead. But Peter is a changed man. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. And here he is with apostolic authority, interpreting for these thousands of Jews their scriptures to them. Peter, he's the leader among the apostles, and he is the spokesman. He is going to boldly, powerfully, accurately, and biblically open up the truth and press the truth to the consciences of thousands of people. It's amazing what the Spirit has empowered this once cowering disciple to do. He is not hesitant. He is not apologetic. He is not fearful. He is clear and bold and full of authority. He rebukes the accusation of drunkenness. And he says to them in verse 14, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you. And then he uses this expression, give ears to my words. It's a rare word that's used here, and it means to let it sink deeply down into your ears. In other words, you must pay attention to all that I have to say. You must listen with the intent that you will obey. You must listen to what I say. There is something that you must do in response to what God is about to reveal to you. Heed my words carefully. Men of Judea and all who are sojourning here in Jerusalem for the Pentecost feast. You must listen to me. Because it's not drunkenness. It's not a display of madness. What is it? What is Peter's authoritative interpretation of what is going on? What is the answer to the sound like a rushing wind that they've heard and the ability of all these people to speak in languages and to proclaim in these different tongues the wondrous works of God? What is it? Well, Peter tells them, verse 16, this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. Men of Judea, people gathered here in Jerusalem, both natural Jews and Gentile proselytes from all over the known world, you are witnessing nothing less than the fulfillment of what God spoke through the prophet Joel hundreds of years before in your sacred scriptures. In essence, Peter is saying, you all know Joel. You have heard the scroll read in your hearing. You know what the book of Joel is about, and you know its dire warnings and its precious promises. Now remember that Joel was a prophet who ministered in a time of severe judgment. Judgment from the Lord that came in the form of drought and particularly severe pestilence. And the particular pestilence was an infestation of locusts that swept over the parched land like a mighty army. And there's different symbols that are used to describe this army of locusts that come through and devour crops on the ground, in the trees, on the vines. They're eating everything. And because they eat everything, and because, as the prophet Joel also describes, there is a drying up of the creeks and the rivers and the brooks, there is the threat of famine so severe that it wipes out the entire nation who will starve to death. So the pestilence is a very serious threat. And what Joel lets them know is that this is no mere accident or pattern of nature. It is an act of judgment that is sent by the Lord to cause the people to repent of their sins and to turn back to Him. And not just to repent outwardly, but God is after their hearts. So that you find, for instance, in Joel chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, these words. Alas for the day, for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes. Is not the food cut off before our eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seed shrivels under the clods. The storehouses are desolate. The granaries are torn down because the grain has dried up. How the beasts groan. The herds of cattle are perplexed because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. To you, O Lord, I call, for fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and flame has burned all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you, because the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. So it's a miserable judgment. You can just hear this miserable experience. And the call goes forth from the Lord through his prophet Joel to respond properly and universally to this judgment. Joel chapter 2, verses 11 through 17. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Consecrate the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. This is so serious and severe that you need to postpone the wedding day. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? So here it is, the recognition that God is sovereign over this national destruction, the necessity to repent nationwide. They are to gather together. They are to rend their hearts. They are to repent before the Lord with the knowledge that God is merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. The book of Joel goes on to describe God responding in kindness and mercy and healing the land with the promise that God will abundantly restore the years that the locusts have eaten. That the land will thrive as the people repent. God will have mercy and pour out an abundance of blessing. But that blessing that is promised to come down upon the people, it's not just a physical blessing. Because Joel describes a mighty act of God. Not just in bringing back crops, but a work of God in the hearts of all kinds of people in conjunction with the pouring out of God's Spirit. The prophet Joel prophesies that one day God would do that. And that day, Peter says, is now. Peter tells them fully and authoritatively that this day is that day. That was what happened on this day of Pentecost. It is the fulfillment of what the Lord promised through the prophet. Generations for hundreds of years had heard the prophecy of Joel and wondered exactly what it meant and when it would be fulfilled and what would it look like when it was fulfilled. And Peter can now say with authority, men of Judea, those sojourning in Jerusalem, this is it. This is the day. That's one of the great glories of the New Covenant era. The Old Covenant is full of phrases like, the day is coming, and it shall come to pass in that day. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son. The Gentiles shall see a great light. The New Testament is full of phrases like, and it was fulfilled. In order that Scripture might be fulfilled. Thus what was spoken through the prophet was fulfilled, fulfilled, fulfilled. It's the language of the New Covenant. And Peter is right. This is the fulfillment of what was spoken through the prophet Joel. This was Peter's authoritative interpretation. Now let's consider together Joel's apocalyptic description. Peter, he begins his sermon with this quotation from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and through 32. And again, this is in the context of the rich blessing that would come. Verse 17. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. Well, that phrase, the last days, gets people really excited. Books have been written. You know, are we living in the last days? Are these the end times? Well, the Scriptures make clear that the coming of Jesus, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, his ascension and sending of the Spirit inaugurates what the Bible calls the last days, the end times. The closing days of the old creation are the days between the first advent and the second advent of Jesus. We live in the last days. They began 2,000 years ago. You see that in Hebrews 1 in verse 2. You see it in 1 Peter 1 in verse 20. You see it repeatedly in the New Testament. You see it here in Acts 2 as Peter quotes from Joel 2. And through Joel, God declares that in these last days, he would pour out his Spirit on all flesh. The Spirit of God would be poured out on all flesh, old and young, male and female, slave and free, Jew and Gentile. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit and they shall prophesy. The Apostle Paul's words that we heard in our call to worship are in many ways a commentary on the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Let's hear those words again. In Galatians 3, 26 through 29, we read, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." That's what the Lord is saying. That's what the Lord is doing in pouring out his Spirit upon young and old, male and female, slave and free, upon this diverse people. And what Luke goes then on to describe in the book of Acts is that this Spirit baptism, which began on this day of Pentecost, it has a fourfold accomplishment in redemptive history as the Spirit is poured out on four distinct groups. First on these disciples in Acts 2. And then you have the Samaritans in Acts 8. Then you have the Gentiles in Acts 11. And finally, on the followers of John the Baptist at Ephesus in Acts 19, the reigning Jesus baptizes these groups of people with the Holy Spirit into one body. So that the purpose of Spirit baptism is incorporation into the body of Christ. That's why this was a new and unique event on the day of Pentecost. It was the first time that the people of God were incorporated into the body of Christ. This was when that corporate body was formed. And now whenever someone comes to faith in Jesus, when they come to faith in Jesus, he gives them the Holy Spirit and incorporates them into the body of Christ also. We don't have time to delve further into the complexities of Spirit baptism accomplished and applied. But for those of you who are interested, I would highly recommend an extremely helpful article written by Dr. Gary Long, which appears as Appendix A in his book titled Context, which we have, I believe, both for checkout in the library in the Little House for free, is also, I think, for sale in our bookstore. I've recommended this book often, and often for Appendix A in the back of the book, this great article on Spirit baptism. Suffice it to say that God indeed, he has poured out his Spirit on all flesh. Now let me just briefly touch upon the controversial issues of dreams and visions and prophecies. You will see, as we make our way through the book of Acts, you will see from time to time God's people having dreams, seeing visions, and prophesying. And so the question is raised, do these things still happen today? And my answer is that God can do anything he chooses to do. I don't find any place in Scripture where God has bound himself to no longer bless his people through these kinds of works of the Spirit. Now, most of you have probably encountered someone who's justified all sorts of things by claiming that they had a vision, or they dreamed a dream, or God told them such and such. So you're right to be skeptical. You are right to be cautious. Years ago, we had a member here who claimed to see visions. And things got really weird when she had a falling out with the pastor over a decision that he had made that she disagreed with. And I remember her relating to me how the pilot light in her oven at home, it kept going out. And she had a repairman come and tell her there's nothing wrong with it, and yet it continued to go out. And she had taken from this a prophecy that the Lord was speaking to her, and the Lord was telling her that God had removed his lampstand from Dayspring in judgment. But we have an oven in the fellowship hall, and our pilot light was working fine. It was hers going out. So, needless to say, I took hers to be a false prophecy. For me, the character of the person claiming the dream or vision or prophecy really comes into play. Is this a stable person, a godly, reliable person with a proven track record in their ministry and in their walk with the Lord and their love for the saints? I'm in volume 2 right now of Spurgeon's autobiography, and he relates how he himself spoke prophetic utterances from the Spirit on dozens of occasions where he told strangers whom he had no knowledge of specific things that they had done. And I'm inclined to take Spurgeon's word for it. I've taken Dayspring elders and missionaries at their word for it. But ultimately, everything must be tested by the final authority of Scripture, which alone binds the conscience of believers. The Lord, through Joel, goes on to say, so from visions and dreams and prophecies, we move swiftly to blood and fire and moon turning into blood. Verse 19, the Lord, through Joel, says, I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. Remember that Joel's prophecy took place in the midst of great judgment, drought and pestilence, means of life being taken away. It would seem like the end of everything for them. But Joel reminds them that judgment was temporary, that God would show mercy, and yet there was coming a great and magnificent day of the Lord, described here with the apocalyptic imagery of blood and fire, smoke, darkened sun, moon of blood. This is familiar language to those who have read their Bibles. Now, there are some who take this language literally, speaking of the end of the world at the second coming of Jesus. That is one possibility. I don't take it that way. I know many who do. I take it symbolically, speaking of the end of the Old Covenant era, the end of the sacrifices, circumcision, the destruction of the temple and the city of Jerusalem. Now, there is a biblical basis for taking this language that way, and many people do take it that way. We considered this together back in Luke 21 in the Olivet Discourse, so I won't get into all of that today for the sake of time. You can go back, that message is online on sermon audio. At any rate, the judgment of 70 A.D., it certainly points to the ultimate judgment day. So the important thing to see is that in the midst of this description of this marvelous work of God, this promise to pour out his Spirit, there is also a warning of judgment to come, which these thousands of people gathered needed to hear. They needed to hear that this exciting fact that the great Old Testament prophecy of Joel 2 was finally fulfilled right before their eyes at Pentecost, and it meant also that judgment was near. And this brings us finally to God's universal promise, verse 21. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Peter's sermon in Acts 2 is very clearly a message explaining what the Spirit of God is doing, that roots what the Spirit of God is doing in the work of Jesus Christ. It is a cross-centered sermon that lifts up the person of Jesus and describes him as the fulfillment of all the promises of the prophets. But how is Peter's sermon responded to? Well, it's responded with thousands of people cut to their heart and crying out, "Now what do we do?" And they're pointed to the one way that they can be saved. They are pointed to repentance of their sins and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter alludes to that here at the beginning of his sermon by quoting from Joel chapter 2, and verse 32, that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. The pouring out of God's Spirit on all flesh, the dreams and visions and prophecies, the imagery of judgment with the sun darkened and the moon turning to blood, what all of that was leading up to is this simple and marvelous statement that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And the message is clear. When you see the Spirit at work, and when you see the Scriptures fulfilled in your hearing, and when you see the Spirit of God moving and empowering a people and transforming their lives, when you realize God's promised judgment is coming, you ought to pay attention and you ought to turn to the Lord in hope that whoever of all flesh, Jew or Gentile, male or female, slave or free, young or old, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. The application for you who are here today or listening online, it is equally clear. The prophet Isaiah said, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." Friends, he is near today. He may be found today. Real judgment is coming. And I don't know what tomorrow may hold, but today is the day of salvation. And Peter says, Joel says, God says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever, rich, poor, black, white, Asian, skilled, unskilled, whoever you are, if you see your sin, if you see that you have sinned against a holy God whose judgment draws near, and you recognize the lost condition of your heart, the good news is that this holy God whom you have sinned against, he will forgive. He will save whoever calls upon the name of the Lord, because Jesus is that Lord. And Jesus is the Savior who came into the world to save sinners. And he did it. He accomplished it by living blamelessly before God. Never a single sinful thought. Perfectly glorifying God in the place of whoever calls upon the name of the Lord. Going to the cross willingly to bear the wrath of God, the punishment against every sin committed by whoever calls upon the name of the Lord. When you call upon Jesus to save you, you know what happens? You get saved, rescued, delivered, forgiven, transformed, adopted, brought into the family of God. That's the universal promise of God. And it forms the basis of all that Peter then goes on to explain about Jesus, and he exposes the sins of the people, and at the same time demonstrates the greatness of Jesus and the power of his crucifixion and his resurrection from the dead. Jesus, who is glorified and seated at the right hand of God in power, and who is there and may be called upon. That's the burden of Peter's witness to his enemies. May that be your burden if you belong to him today. And if you are not a Christian today, may God help you to see and to receive and to believe what God is saying through his apostle and through his prophet of old. And so today, may you call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are at work saving those who call upon your name. We pray that though we are so undeserving, that you would fill us with your Spirit, that we too would proclaim your wondrous works with power and tell others about the great salvation universally offered and found only in Jesus. We ask in his name and for his sake. Amen. Well, please stand together. Do remember that Joe Stark will be speaking at during the Sunday school hour, so I encourage you to try to be here next week at 9:45 to hear him. You're not going to want to miss that. And we're going to cancel our young people's Sunday school so that they could also be in here and hear from our important missionary about 10 years in Afghanistan. Be sure to greet those who are visiting with us. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.